Well, let me invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 11, and we'll be looking at verses 28 through 32. Romans chapter 11, verses 28 through 32. And the theme of this passage is God's irrevocable mercy. We're coming to the end of this section of Romans 9, 10, and 11. Which has been dealing with God's plan for Israel. And Lord willing, next week we'll finish up by looking at this incredible doxology in the last four verses of this chapter. But I thought it would be helpful to again remind you what this section in the book of Romans is all about, why it's so important. Remember that Paul, in these three chapters, has been dealing with one major purpose. And that is to defend God's character. And the issue that arose that we saw back in Romans chapter 9, verse 1 through 6, is that this great, glorious new covenant has come, the Messiah has come, salvation has come, and yet most of the Jews are not receiving that salvation. And so the question has arisen, well, Paul, has God's promises to Israel failed? Because most of the Jews are still in unbelief. And so these three chapters are devoted to Paul vindicating God's faithfulness to His promises to Israel. God has not reneged on His promises to Israel. But you have to understand what those promises actually meant. So in Romans chapter 9, he says that it was God's design from the very beginning not to save all of Israel, but to save the chosen remnant within the nation of Israel. And he's been working through these three chapters, explaining and looking at it from one direction and another, to defend God's faithfulness, that God is faithful to Israel. God is faithful to His promises to Israel. Now, why is this so important? Why is Paul spending three chapters out of the most important book in all of the Bible expositing the gospel of Jesus Christ? Why does he take three chapters out of the book of Romans to deal with this issue of whether God is faithful to His promises to Israel or not? The reason is that if you undermine God's faithfulness to Israel, then you cannot trust God's faithfulness to the church. In other words, if the Apostle Paul does not correctly and biblically defend God's faithfulness to Israel, then it doesn't matter about what he's written already in the book of Romans, chapters 1 through 8. That will be totally worthless. Because if God wasn't faithful to Israel, then how can you know that God will be faithful to you when He promises to justify those who believe in Him? So this is a critical section of the book of Romans. Because if God's promises to Israel failed, then everything Paul has written in chapters 1 through 8 is worthless as well, and not worth the parchment it was written on. Back during the Revolutionary War, the Continental Congress authorized the printing of paper money called Continentals. And they were little pieces of paper. That was their paper money. And they were called Continentals. And they were worth a certain amount. But because there was so much inflation going on, the value of these Continentals so quickly depreciated, and they became so bad and worthless that an expression arose out of that, well, it's not even worth a continental. I mean, it's absolutely worthless. Because that money, that paper money, was so devalued by inflation, it wasn't worth the paper it was written on. The very same thing would be true of the book of Romans. It would not be worth the parchment it was written on if the value of God's character is undervalued. So Romans 9, 10, and 11 is a crucial part of God's argument to substantiate the trustworthiness of chapters 1 through 8. God is faithful to all He says in chapters 1 through 8 because He's faithful to Israel. And even though people were undermining that, Paul has been proving to them that God's faithfulness is in fact intact. If Paul could not prove God's faithfulness to Israel, then Romans and the rest of the New Testament and the entire Bible would basically be not worth our time to study. You would be wasting your time being here this morning. I would be wasting my time trying to teach the Bible. And I might as well be doing something like trying to sell you a used car if God is not faithful. So Romans 9, 10, and 11 are establishing the faithfulness of God. Without that, the whole Bible just implodes and caves in upon itself. The conclusion of Romans 9, 10, and 11, God is the perfect promise maker and the perfect promise keeper. So that's the main thrust of Romans 9, 10, and 11. And as we look at verses 28 through 32 in chapter 11, we're really coming to Paul's summary statement now of these three chapters. Verses 28 through 32 will be his summary statement that kind of summarizes what he's been talking about in these three chapters. And then he climaxes in the great doxology in verses 33 through 36 that, Lord willing, we'll look at next week. So the theme of these verses is God's irrevocable mercy. God's been faithful to Israel. His mercy has been shown through His sovereignty. And so that's what he's going to summarize in these verses this morning. So let's look at this. Verse 28, Romans chapter 11. From the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies, talking about Israel, for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For just as you... Now notice, back in verse 13, he's saying, I'm speaking to you who are Gentiles, so the you here would be Gentiles. So verse 30. For just as you, that is Gentiles, once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, that is Israel's disobedience, so these, i.e. Jews, also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, Gentiles, they, Jews, also may now be shown mercy. Kind of complicated, but we'll try to work through it, see if we can understand it. The first thing we see in verse 28 is God's mercy. His faithful mercy to Israel is manifested in light of Israel's twofold status. Notice in verse 28, they're both enemies and they're also beloved. Now, it's interesting that Paul in verse 28 is going to set forth the status of Israel. And this is how we're going to see God's mercy. But he gives us the status of Israel in a twofold way. And I think it's helpful to realize that oftentimes you need to look at things in the Bible from different perspectives to really clearly understand it. That's why God gave us two eyes. One eye doesn't really see things as clearly as two. You don't have the depth perception if you only have one eye. You don't have the peripheral vision if you only have one eye. But two eyes help us to be able to judge distances and it helps our vision. One of the amazing things about Wiley Post is that he was such an incredible pilot even though he was blind in one eye. And people that are blind in one eye, they don't make very good pilots because when you come in for a landing, you know, you need that depth perception to know when you're about to hit the ground. And yet, Wiley Post was remarkable because he was able to do that very well with only one eye. But for the most part, we need at least two perspectives, and that's what Paul is going to give to us. It's even interesting that the life of Christ, the Bible gives us four eyes on the life of our Lord, the four Gospels. Each one kind of looks at Christ from a different perspective. And from that, we get a much better understanding of the life of Christ when you're looking at it from different perspectives. Well, when you look at Israel, you need to look at Israel from at least two perspectives. And that's what Paul is going to do for us in verse 28. He's going to tell us that when you consider the nation of Israel, you really have to look at them in these two different ways. Now, the first way, he says, from the standpoint of the gospel, they are enemies. So when you look at the nation of Israel and all of their hardened unbelief, when you look at them in light of the gospel of Christ, they're enemies. But the other way to look at them, he says in verse 28, is from the standpoint of God's choice or God's election. And from this perspective, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. So Israel is both an enemy and beloved. Well, how can that be? How can Israel both be an enemy and beloved at the same time? Well, there's different ways people understand this. One of them is that Paul is referring to the whole nation of Israel here. And they think that the enemies and the beloved refer to basically the whole nation. And this fits in with the future revival view of Israel. It's the idea that even though the nation is partially hardened, as we learn back up in verse 25, nevertheless, they're beloved by God. They are chosen by God. And this chosen here in verse 28 and the beloved here in verse 28 refers to God's covenant with Israel as a nation. He has chosen them to be His own, His special people of God. He has set His love upon them, more kind of in a common grace way, because it certainly doesn't save them all, but He's chosen them, He's loved them in the sense that they're His chosen nation, even though it doesn't save all of them. Most of them are going to be lost. But some take it that way. I think really the better way, and to be consistent with my message last week, if you understood any of it, because it was a tough passage, is that he may be talking about this elect, this remnant within the nation in verse 28 also. So that from the standpoint of the gospel, they, that is the ones that are still lost, the ones that are still in unbelief among the remnant that haven't been saved yet, they are enemies. But from the standpoint of God's election, they are beloved. Now, there are several reasons why I really think this is the better view. If you look at the word choice here in verse 28, from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved. That word choice is used seven times in the New Testament, and it always has to deal with not the choice of Israel as a nation, which doesn't save them all, but it deals with the choice unto salvation. It deals with that individual, sovereign, electing choice of God by which He saves the people whom He has chosen. Well, that fits very well with the remnant view. It doesn't fit so well with God's choice of the whole nation because most of them are not going to be saved. So the word choice fits if you restrict it to the idea of the remnant. And also the fact that he calls them beloved for the sake of the fathers. The word beloved is the normal word that Paul uses for those who are saved or going to be saved. So it doesn't fit so much with God's general love for the whole Jewish nation. Some hold that, and that's a good view. Good godly people hold that view. But the word beloved and the word chosen or choice seems to me to best fit with the remnant, with the elect within the nation of Israel. So the idea of verse 28 would go like this. From the standpoint of the gospel, those among the remnant of God who have not yet come to faith are enemies for your sake. But from the standpoint of God's choice, they are beloved for the sake of the fathers. In other words, they're going to be saved at some point in time. So God's mercy is seen being manifested to Israel in its twofold status, and this would mainly be looking at the remnant of Israel in its twofold status. Those who have not come to faith yet are still enemies of the gospel, But from God's perspective of His election, they are still beloved. So at some point, He's going to save them. Now, the application of this, and really this would be true whether you hold to the future revival view or the remnant view, the application of this is really quite encouraging, I think. Because the bottom line is there are some who are enemies of God that are going to be saved. And whether it's the final generation of Israel or whether it's the remnant through the age, that principle you can draw from this text. There are people that are, from the standpoint of the gospel today, are enemies of the gospel. They hate Christ, they hate the gospel, they hate God. And there is enmity between God and them. But those same people, from the perspective of God's election, are beloved. In other words, God will save them at some point in time. Now that to me I find very encouraging, because many of us even here this morning have lost family members or friends. And we wonder, you know, sometimes we may think there's no hope for them. You know, they've been rebellious for many, many long years, and there's enmity between them and God, and we just have a tendency to write them off. Don't write them off. Have hope. Because there are people that are enemies of God today that will be friends of God tomorrow. Don't write them off. Keep praying for them. You don't know. They may be among God's chosen. They may be among God's beloved who just have not yet come to faith. This was really the attitude of the sacrifice that Paul made in his whole ministry. Listen to his commitment to do evangelism that the elect might be saved. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Listen to this. Paul says, "For this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus, and with it eternal glory." That summed up Paul's whole ministry. He was out preaching the gospel. He was out enduring persecution and sufferings for the sake of those who are the elect. They haven't been saved yet, but they're out there. And he's out there ministering, suffering, enduring hardship for their sake. Because he knows that if someone brings the gospel to them, that in God's good timing, the light will come on and they will come to faith in Jesus Christ. And I find it quite encouraging to just ponder the thought that there are many people in our world today that are enemies of God today. If you talked with them, they would spit in the face of God if they could. But tomorrow, they may be on their knees praising and worshiping Jesus Christ with all their hearts. There are enemies today who may be friends of God tomorrow. And this is what God specializes in, saving His enemies. You know, we look at people and we think, man, that guy's too far gone, huh? Our God is a God, and the only kind of people He saves are the ungodly enemies. By the way, that's how we came in the door, wasn't it? Isn't that what we were before Christ saved us? Don't you remember what Paul said back in Romans chapter 5, verse 10? "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Paul says, look, we were enemies before God saved us. So what an encouragement. Maybe that lost family member, maybe that friend that you've been praying for, maybe they will be saved at some point. Don't give up hope. Keep praying. Because some of God's enemies today are going to have been chosen by His grace, and they will be conquered by His grace at some point in time. So a great encouragement to continue to pray for the salvation of those who are enemies of God today, because God just might save them. On verse 29, we now see God's mercy is irrevocable. God's mercy continues to go to Israel in light of her twofold status of being both enemies and the beloved of God according to God's election. And now we see God's mercy in verse 29, which is irrevocable. And this is really the foundation for why some within Israel are enemies, but they're going to be beloved. The reason for that is because God's gifts and God's calls are irrevocable. If He calls somebody, they're going to be called. If He gives them gifts, they're going to get those gifts. He never takes them back. Well, let's look at verse 29. For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. What are the gifts here? Well, some understand these gifts as the special privileges given to the nation of Israel as a whole. For example, if you look back in Romans chapter 9, verse 4 and 5, Paul has described those Israelites to whom belongs the adoption as sons and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the temple service and the promises, whose are the fathers and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, etc., etc. So that the gifts are just the outward gifts that God gave to the whole nation of Israel. Not saving gifts, not redemptive gifts, but outward blessings and privileges of being that chosen nation under the old covenant. It seems to me, however, that that's not the best way, again, to interpret this context or this verse. The word gifts here has been used 6 times in the book of Romans. And whenever Paul uses this word gift in Romans, it's always used of redemptive blessings, salvation blessings, blessings that go to the elect, blessing that goes to those who are saved. For example, you have him using this same word for gift, which is charismata. We get our word charismatic from here, but it's talking about grace gifts. He's used it for spiritual gifts in Romans chapter 1, verse 11, and Romans chapter 12, verse 6, of spiritual gifts. So when God saved you, God gave you at least one spiritual gift. That was a special gift He gives to all of His beloved in Christ. And when you get the Holy Spirit, the Spirit gives you at least one spiritual gift, maybe more. But everybody has at least one spiritual gift. Well, that's one of the ways He uses the word gifts in Romans. He also uses it in Romans chapter 5 of the gift of righteousness, which would be justification. That's a gift that goes to the elect. It goes to believers. It goes to those who are saved. The gift of justification by faith alone. That's another way He uses the word gift. And then in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, He also uses this very same word for gift in the phrase, the gift of eternal life. Well, that doesn't fit. None of these fit if you're talking about just outward gifts that He gives to the whole nation of Israel. Because they didn't get all those gifts, right? But it would fit if He's talking about the remnants, that He gives these redemptive gifts, the spiritual gifts, the gift of righteousness or justification, the gift of eternal life. And all of these gifts deal with these kinds of salvation blessings. So I really think He's talking about the remnant. The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. And I think He still has that remnant idea in view here because of the nature of the gifts. Well, how about the word calling in verse 29? The gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. Again, some say the word calling here refers to God's call of the nation of Israel to be a special people. And that's a legitimate view. But when you run across the word call or calling in Paul's writings, almost without exception, it refers to that effectual call that draws someone to Christ. It's not the outward call. It's not the call to outward status like the nation of Israel. It's that special inner call that comes into that dead heart and creates spiritual life and creates faith and draws them to Christ. That's how Paul consistently uses the word calling or the word called or the word call. All three of those he consistently uses for special, effectual, irresistible inner call that results in salvation. So, if that's the proper view, then basically what he is saying in verse 29 is that the redemptive salvation gifts and the effectual saving call of God are irrevocable. And that is the foundation for why the remnant who have not come to faith yet, that are still enemies of God, are still by election beloved. Because if God has pledged these gifts to these lost Jews, this remnant, and He has pledged to call them, then they are irrevocable. They will be called. They will receive the gift of righteousness. They will be saved. And that can only fit to the remnant. Can't fit with the whole nation of Israel because most of them are not lost. They don't get those gifts. They don't receive that inner effectual call of God. So again, I'm looking at this kind of as a remnant idea here. Now, how about this word irrevocable in verse 29? The gifts, the blessings of redemption, the calling of God, the effectual, sovereign call of God, those are irrevocable. In the Greek, in verse 29, the word irrevocable actually is the very first word in the sentence. And the significance of that is that whenever the Greek language wanted to put emphasis on an idea or a word, it would move it all the way to the front of the sentence. So if you translated this literally, it would be irrevocable are the gifts and the calling of God. Because He's putting the stress on the idea that these are irrevocable. Now, what does irrevocable mean? Well, this word is linked to the idea of repentance, only it's in the negative, so it has the idea of no repentance or no remorse. The only other occurrence is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, and it speaks of a repentance without regret. And it's the word without regret. So the idea here is that God will never regret giving these gifts or giving this calling to those whom He has chosen. He will never take them back. He will never revoke them. He'll never annul them. He'll never cancel them. He'll never take them back. He'll never nullify them. He'll never change His mind. He'll never regret giving these gifts and giving this effectual call to those chosen. In other words, these blessings, these gifts, this calling is ours forever. Salvation is forever. Spiritual gifts will last throughout our life. Justification cannot be annulled or revoked. The calling of God to be His child cannot be overruled. It cannot be thrown out of court. God will never take it back and cancel it. So that these salvation blessings are irrevocable. So, if you have a lost Jew today who's an enemy of the gospel today, but nevertheless is chosen by God, they will be beloved and they will be saved because the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. These salvation blessings have been promised from eternity past. They will be fulfilled in time, and nothing can stop them from being fulfilled. They are irrevocable. You cannot take them away. So these are the blessings that Paul has in mind. This is the mercy of God, the mercy that cannot be revoked. And that explains why enemies today maybe become friends of God tomorrow. Enemies of God today can become friends of God tomorrow. Because God's gifts and calling is irrevocable. It's going to save the people whom He has chosen. And then the last point that he has in verses 30 through 32 is just to trace out this idea of God's mercy, which is universal. Look at verse 30. Now, focus in on the pronouns. If you hit a pronoun you, that's Gentiles. If you hit they or theirs, that's Jews in mind, particularly the idea of the remnant among Israel. Okay, let's walk through it. For just as you, Gentiles, once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, Israel's disobedience, So these also now, these referring to these lost Jews, have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you Gentiles, they also may now be shown mercy. For God has shut up all in disobedience, so that He may show mercy to all. Okay, several things here. Verse 30 through 32 is going to explain how God is going to continue to save those beloved that are currently enemies of God. This is how He's going to do it. In verse 30, He points out this pattern that you Gentiles, you used to be disobedient to God, but now God has shown you mercy because of the Jews' disobedience. So there's a principle here. The Gentiles had been previously disobedient to God. Now, that's what the whole book of Romans started out with. Remember, back in Romans chapter 1, he talked about the Gentiles, how they were idolaters, and how they, you know, God revealed His glory in the heavens, but they turned away and made creatures, and they worshiped the creature instead of the Creator. So that's kind of what he's reflecting back on. That you Gentiles, don't be arrogant towards the Jews. Remember, that's been in the context. I want you to remember that you used to be disobedient to God. Don't be high-minded about yourself. You remember, you came from that wild olive tree. You've been grafted onto to Israel's olive tree, but you came from that wild olive tree. You were disobedient. You were very sinful. And he points this out because, again, he's trying to show the depth of God's mercy and that God's mercy is universal. It goes to Gentiles and it goes to Jews. But he says, you Gentiles, you know, you weren't in a very good position. Go back sometime and read Ephesians chapter 2. You know, he starts out by reminding the Gentiles, man, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. You were enslaved not only to Satan, you were enslaved to your own lusts, and you were enslaved to the world. But God had what? God had mercy. God had mercy on you. And then a few verses later, he talks about, look at your status as a people. Individually, you were all dead and you were enslaved to the world and Satan and your flesh, and God had mercy. But look at your whole status as a people, as Gentiles. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope. You didn't have God in this world, and yet God in His mercy brought you near. He brought you into those blessings. So that's what he's pointing out in verse 30. For just as you Gentiles once were disobedient to God, but now you've been shown mercy. You see the mercy of God? You see how deep it is? Because when God showed mercy upon us, because we're from Gentile stock, I think most of us are. I mean, He showed mercy to people that come from a very wretched, sinful, idolatrous background. That's God's mercy. That's God's grace. It goes to Gentiles. He originally made a covenant only with Israel. Only Israel was His chosen people. But now those blessings have spilled out and come to Gentiles. And why did they come to us? This is the second point. What was the catalyst in God's plan to save Gentiles? What sparked His mercy to come to us? It was Israel's disobedience. You see that in verse 30. But now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience. Remember, this is what Paul has been teaching us in Romans 11. For example, look at verse 11 of chapter 11. 11:11. I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their, that is the Jewish transgression, that we have the opportunity by God's grace to receive the mercy. Man, we were disobedient. We were really wretches. But so were the Jews. And because of the Jews' disobedience, God's mercy flowed out to the Gentiles. Flowed out to the Gentiles to save us so that it would provoke some within Israel to come to Christ and also receive God's mercy. And then the final comment is found in verse 32. For God has shut up all in disobedience that He may show mercy to all. Now, some people think this proves universalism. Everybody's going to get mercy. Every individual is going to get mercy. But that's really not in the right idea here, because in the context, he's been dealing with categories of people, Jews and Gentiles. So look at verse 32. For God has shut up all in disobedience, that is both Jew and Gentile. That's the very same thing he said back in Romans chapter 3. Very same point, speaking in terms of categories. He says in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, what then? Are we better than they? Not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. He's talking about categories. Now, in this case, it also includes every individual. He has shut up all in disobedience. But he's mainly thinking in terms of categories. And so he goes on from there, so that he may show mercy to all. And this is categories. Both Jews and Gentiles, he's showing mercy to all kinds of people. That means he's going to save everybody. Because, I mean, the context clearly throws that out, because he's hardened Israel. There's many Gentiles are going to hell. He's not going to show mercy to every individual, but he's going to show mercy to all categories of people, both Jew and Gentile. But this idea of shutting up all in sin, what does that mean? It's an interesting word to shut up here. It's not like when we say shut up, it means to be quiet. But it literally has the idea to close up together. And it was used in Luke chapter 5, verse 6, of all the fish, when Christ commanded all the fish to go into the net, and the net came around them, engulfed them, and shut them in. That's the idea of this word. The verb is also used with the idea of imprisoning or throwing someone in jail and shutting the door so that they're locked up, they're shut up, they're shut in, they're imprisoned in sin. That's the idea that he has here. Just as Jonah was shut up inside of the belly of the whale, so are all men shut up in prison, the prison of sin. Why? So God could show His mercy. So God could show His mercy to all kinds of people. So God could show His mercy to Gentiles. So God could show His mercy to Jews. He shut up everybody in sin. He locked them all up in the prison of sin so that He could sovereignly show mercy to some. A day will come in the life of God's people when that mercy will bust through, break down the door of their prison, and draw them out into the glorious light and liberty of Jesus Christ. No one has really expressed this idea better to me than Charles Wesley in his famous hymn, "And Can It Be That I Should Gain?" You remember the fourth stanza of that wonderful hymn goes like this. And listen to how he echoes this idea that God has shut up or imprisoned people in sin so that God's mercy could be shown. He says this: long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed Thee. Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Isn't that beautiful? The picture of someone that's locked up in a prison of sin. They're in darkness, they're in chains, and yet there's a time when God from heaven diffuses this quickening ray from His eye, this little powerful point of life that falls from heaven and penetrates into the darkness of that prison cell of sin. And suddenly the lights come on, the chains fall off, the door flies open, and out comes that sinner in the full glory of the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the mercy of God that Paul is talking about here. That's that incredible mercy that we see in this passage. Well, let me sum up a couple of lessons that I think we can glean from this. One of the lessons that strikes me as being very applicable here is that man's disobedience does not frustrate God's plan, but furthers God's plan. Man's disobedience doesn't frustrate God. It doesn't thwart His purpose. but it actually furthers his purpose. See, the salvation of Gentiles was motivated, according to the plan of God, by whose disobedience? Israel's. It's because of Israel's disobedience that God, in His plan, opened up the floodgates of mercy to go out to people like you and me. Israel's disobedience did not frustrate God's plan. It actually furthered God's plan of salvation for the Gentiles. What an incredible principle to glean from this passage. God has factored man's disobedience into His plan. It's a part of His plan. And He uses it for His glory and He uses it for our good. Israel's disobedience was designed by God to be the very kick that swung open the door so that mercy could flood out to us. And praise God for that. Praise God that we worship a Lord whose disobedience of man does not frustrate His plan. Job chapter 42, verse 2 emphasizes this when Job said at the end of all of his ordeals, said, "I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." And this is a precious truth that we need to get in our hearts and get in our minds, that I don't care what disobedience is going on around you, that disobedience cannot frustrate God's plan for your life, but will actually further God's plan for your life. The disobedience of Joseph's brother did not frustrate God's plan for Joseph, but furthered God's plan for Joseph. The people who threw Paul in prison, both the Jews that hated him and incited it, and the Romans who actually locked him up, their disobedience did not frustrate God's plan for Paul's life, but furthered that plan. Hear how Paul describes his imprisonment due to the disobedience of people around him that hated Christ. He says, "Now I want you to know, brethren," in Philippians 1, "that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel." It resulted in the greater progress of the gospel. Their disobedience didn't frustrate the gospel. It furthered the gospel. The adversity meant advance of God's program. That's the truth we can glean from this. Man's disobedience does not thwart God's holy and righteous and sovereign purposes. Now, by way of application of this, hey, moms, how about those little disobedient children of yours? You know, sometimes, of course, we don't have any in our church of disobedient. Our children are all perfect and righteous, but let's identify with other moms that have disobedient kids from time to time. Moms, I want you to know that when you're going through a trial with your children and it seems like they're not disobeying, they're not obeying you at all, but they're disobeying left and right, they're acting like wild banshees and you want to throw them up in prison, lock the door, throw away the key, never look at them again, I want you to remember something, that their disobedience cannot frustrate God's plan for your life. Their disobedience cannot frustrate God's plan, but it will further God's plan for your life. See, the Jewish disobedience didn't frustrate God. God used it to bring a new tsunami wave of grace and mercy that just plowed through the continent of Gentiles, saving them, not destroying them, bringing them life, not killing them, but a powerful wave of grace and mercy. Disobedience can't frustrate that. And you may be at your wits' end and you may be ready to pull out your hair because these kids are not, they're disobeying it. They cannot frustrate God's plan for your life. They will further God's plan. They'll teach you patience. They'll teach you by your failure that you need to seek God. There is much of God's plan that will be furthered in your life, moms, as you deal with disobedient children. How about you're living with a spouse that's not right with God? Maybe they're not living according to God's Word. That disobedient spouse will not frustrate God's plan for your life. They will further God's plan of grace and mercy in your life. How about all the homosexuals and the abortionists in America? Oh, how they're going to ruin our country. They won't frustrate God's plan for America. They will further it, as mysterious as that may be. You may be at work and there's a coworker that's cheating and is dishonest and tries to stomp on your head as he climbs a corporate ladder. His disobedience won't frustrate God's plan for your life. It'll further it. And even your bad health, that won't frustrate God's plan for your life. I promise you, it will further God's plan. See, there's nothing evil or sinful in this world that's going to frustrate God. It might frustrate us, won't frustrate God. See, God works all of that in bringing mercy to new people. And even mercy back to the very people who are disobedient, Israel. That's God's plan. A second lesson I think that we can glean from this is that God's mercy goes to disobedient. I think this is precious also. Because the disobedient Gentiles received mercy, and their mercy resulted in the disobedient Jews receiving mercy, those who repented and came to faith. But God's mercy goes to only one kind of people, disobedient. God's mercy goes to disobedient people. Now, in no way am I encouraging you to go out like Paul dealt with in Romans 6 and sin all the more so that we can have all the more grace. But I do want to say to any sinners that might be here this morning that are without Christ, and maybe you're not a Christian yet and you've been thinking about these things, and maybe you thought, you know, I've lived a pretty foul life. I don't think God would want to have anything to do with me. Well, the thing you need to remember is, no, God may very well want to have something to do with you. Because the only kinds of people He pours His mercy out on is disobedient. And if you've been disobedient, then you're in the position to receive God's mercy. Why don't you seek it? Why don't you ask God for it? You're not so bad that God won't mess with you. Sinners and ungodly and enemies and disobedient, that's the only kind of God people saves. You're ripe for salvation if you'll turn to the Lord by His grace. And how about saints of God? Do we wrestle with disobedience? My goodness, do we ever? We struggle with it. We're not sinless. We're not perfect. My goodness, we know that. But sometimes we get so discouraged with our struggle, with our own lack of the fruit of the Spirit and our own lack of obedience and our own lack of love for God, and we get so discouraged by our own disobedience, we begin to get depressed and discouraged about God's mercy. Don't let the devil discourage you in that. God's mercy comes to those who are disobedient. It comes to those who don't deserve it. And again, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to encourage you to be disobedient. But I'm trying to encourage you that in your disobedience, and yet you don't want to be disobedient, you're ripe for the mercy of God. Seek it. God's mercy goes to those who are disobedient. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us, therefore, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Lord knows. He had the same temptation. He didn't give in to it. But He knows the mercy that we need. God's mercy goes to the disobedient. And how that should encourage the saints of God as we struggle in our disobedience to seek more mercy from God. And the third thing I just want to draw to your attention for one last time is this idea that God's redemptive gifts are irrevocable. Now, there's a lot of things you get today that are revocable. You know, you buy a car and after 6 months or so, well, the airbag doesn't work right, or the brakes, you know, may fall out of the chassis or something like that. And so what do? There's a recall. There's a recall because there's something defective in that. Or toy manufacturers have to do this all the time. They make a toy and some kid swallows it and gags on it, and they got to do a recall and get the toy back. None of God's blessings are contaminated with imperfection like that. All of God's blessings are perfect in the package. They're paid for by the blood of Christ. They're sealed with the Holy Spirit of God. Now, you and I can lose our temporal blessings, but we can't lose our spiritual blessings, our redemptive blessings. You may lose your job, but you can't lose your justification. You may lose your telephone so people can't call you up and talk to you, but you can't lose God's call on your life. You may lose favor with men, but you can't lose favor with God. You may even lose your life, but you can't lose eternal life. See, all of our blessings are irrevocable. God will never take them away from you. And if there's anything that ought to give us joy and ought to rejoice in our eternal security, is verses like verse 29, that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That's God's mercy. And because God was faithful in His promises to Israel, He's going to be faithful to you and me. And the mercy that He gives to us is a mercy that He'll never take away from us. We have it through all of our days in this life and through all of eternity beyond. We have God's mercy. And that is one precious, precious gift that ought to cause great joy in the hearts of God's people. Well, that's the nature of God's mercy. We are beloved. We can never lose His love. We have His mercy. We can never lose that. And that ought to encourage us to live for our Savior because of just the depth and the irrevocable nature of the grace and the mercy that He's given to us. Well, let's close in prayer. Father, we do thank You for this summary passage in Romans, Lord, that just talks about Your grace, Lord, in saving both Jews and Gentiles, and how You show mercy to all kinds of people. And when You do show mercy, it's a mercy that lasts. And Lord, help us just to rejoice in the permanent character of Your mercy that we have received through Jesus Christ. And though there are many temporal and outward blessings that we lose, we can't lose these blessings. And Lord, may that give us a great joy in Your love and a confidence in Your faithfulness to us. So, Father, we just pray that what we've learned about Your faithfulness to Israel would be a great blessing to our hearts. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.